We'll begin reading in verse 1. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word of God, the only rule of your faith and practice. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with its practices and have put on the new man, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray together. Father, we confess again that you have built your church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that Jesus Christ is himself the chief cornerstone. And we ask now that you would join us together with them in the unity of the Spirit by their teaching, so that we may become one holy temple acceptable to you through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forevermore. Amen. I'm always afraid to ask this question because I would hate to actually have you guys answer. Do you remember last week's sermon? It'd be discouraging for you to say, not really. Well, when we looked at Samuel chapter 3, one of the main features of Samuel 3 is, of course, that phrase which starts out the chapter. Now, the word of God was rare in those days, and there was no vision from God. And we talked about how Samuel, the time of the judges, is a time of famine for God's people. A famine, not of food, though that does happen. The book of Ruth testifies that there were famines, but there is, more importantly, a famine of God's word. And this is about as bad as it can get for God's people. And again, do you remember why this is about as bad as it gets for God's people? It's because we need God's word. Right? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need God's word. It is life. We need him to speak to us, not because we need directions in life, not because we need a roadmap to sort of navigate the ups and the downs and the twists and turns of life. We need God's word because we need him. And speech is how God gives himself to us. That he shares himself as he speaks, as he opens up his own character, as he opens up his own actions. He is sharing himself and binding us to him so that we would know him. And so we are told in Scripture that God's word is not a weak thing, but it is a powerful word. And the same thing goes for us. Right? The reason why I'm talking about God and his word is because we're made in God's image. And if God's word is the way in which he shares himself, he gives himself, and we are bound to him and connected to him, it's not a coincidence that that's how we get connected together also. If I were to ask you if you knew somebody such and such, if you didn't know them, one of the ways that you would say, well, I don't really know them, is you would say, I've never really talked to that person very much. That, by definition, means you cannot know them. You can know about them, but you cannot be connected to them. You cannot have the bond that only speaking, communication, speech can bring about. This is because our words are the vehicle through which we give ourselves to another person, by which we are connected to them. It's no wonder that Jesus, when speaking about the power of words, says that he will judge every idle word that comes from the mouth of people. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. To hear the speech of somebody is to see the heart, to know the heart. And this is why God is so concerned about what we say and what we don't say. How many, can you just think of a number of scriptures which say, guard your lips? How many verses come to your mind when it says, don't speak like this, put away this kind of speech, rather do this sort of thing? Or maybe there are times in which God says, you need to be slow to speak. Because speaking too much, speaking too fast is also a revelation about a person's heart. It means you think you're more important than the other person. That you have more important things to say than the other person. It means that you lack wisdom to discern, to listen and evaluate, and then speak into a situation. And so at times we're told, well, don't speak then. Well, Colossians 3 fits right into the general ethos of the scriptures regarding speech and the flow of what comes out of our hearts. But the way that Paul does it is he and this is so common for Paul, and you may even remember that I've used this before. Paul deconstructs our life and then reconstructs our life. He so often does two things. On the one hand, Paul tears down and deconstructs the life that we receive in our sin. The patterns of behavior and actions and attitudes that exist because we live in a fallen world, that we have sin in our hearts, and that we are the sons and daughters of Adam. He takes that life and he says, look, these are the characteristics of that life. And then he just begins to list them all off, and he says, that's not who you are anymore. You need to deconstruct those patterns. And then Paul says, and reconstruct, renew, redo your life. And he talks about the fruits of sin and what is going on the inside and how that shows on the outside. Everything from our hearts, our minds, to our speech, to our sexuality, to our relationships in terms of anger and bitterness. He deconstructs all of that and he says, look, these are the kinds of things you used to be engaged in. That is not fitting those who belong to Jesus. Remember that for sin, you have to remember what the end game of sin is. death. That the end game of sin is the destruction of self and the destruction of others. Right? That's the end game. This is what sin wants. It wants to consume and control and kill. That's what its design is it takes what God made good and what is supposed to be life-giving, and it just crumples, crushes, destroys, and leads to death. And so it's not a coincidence that Satan threatens God's word, lies, deceives, so that he can steal, kill, and destroy. And unfortunately, even as John prayed tonight, this is what we see in the world around us. You can't go 10 minutes in this world unless you're burying yourself, hopefully, maybe in prayer, where finally you have some sort of rest from this world. You cannot go 10 minutes in this world without being confronted with a violent world where divisions and destruction are at work in every aspect of our lives, whether it is simply family common or common family spats, battles, whether there are rivalries, slavery, abuse, murder, war, death, right? That's where it all leads, is death. Whether it is perpetrated outside, whether it is one nation against another nation, whether it is one religion against another religion, whether it is one people group against another people group, or whether it is perpetrated behind closed doors. The things nobody wants to talk about, the things that happen to children, the things that happen to women behind closed doors. They have their goal at the destruction of other people. And into that situation comes the gospel, right? Into a world that is bent on destroying itself comes the gospel. Into the dark, depraved, violent world and hearts is Jesus Christ. The Lord who makes a new creation in which sin is overcome, where depravity is transformed, where old patterns of sin are replaced with the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the major aspects of this new life in the kingdom of Christ is peace. Peace. Not fighting, not warring, not destruction, not anger, not wrath, not malice, not bitterness, but peace. Right? How different is that than the world? Right? You don't find lasting peace. There may be compromises in the world. There may be treaties that are signed or whatever. What we're after, though, what we were made for, is peace with God, reconciliation with God, communion with Him, and with each other. And so Christ deals with both of those things. In the book of Colossians, you have this issue of God's wrath. We have it in Colossians 3, you've got it in Colossians 1, God's wrath is His enmity, His natural characteristic reaction against sin because of His own holiness and righteousness. Think of wrath as God's just condemnation and judgment against sin. If sin is what is destroying His creation, destroying what He has made good, it is His reaction to sin. That's what wrath is. And because we are sinners, we're not just victims, right? We are the perpetrators. God's justice and holiness in our sin is not our friend. In fact, we are called enemies of God. Look at chapter 1, verse 21. although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. We are enemies of God. We are not the passive victims of sin. We are not the poor, helpless people that God has to rescue. We are the perpetrators, right? We are the ones in rebellion. We are the ones who are participating in, at some level, participating in the ongoing violence and sin and destruction of not only ourselves, but of others. And so God is at enmity with us, and we are at enmity with God, and God must respond. He must deal out his justice. And of course, the gospel is this, that Jesus takes upon himself our sin, that the one who is the offended party, the one who is the object of rebellion, the one who is the object of sin, the one who against whom we are reacting is the one who comes and takes our sin, takes God's wrath and judgment, his holy anger, his enmity, and he receives and pays for it. As soon as that happens, and he takes sin and wrath out of the equation, God is reconciled with us. Verse 22 of chapter 1. You have now been reconciled, and he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and above reproach. Reconciliation means we are now at peace with God. That we are not enemies, but friends. We have been reconciled. The weapons of his war against us, which are his wrath and judgment, have been extinguished and satisfied, and Christ has established peace between us and God. As we rest and as we trust in him, our sins are forgiven. God is now at peace with us. But the peace of God doesn't just stop there, and the peace of Christ doesn't just stop between us and God. He, in his new creation, is creating peace among peoples. Right? Notice in Colossians 3, he takes Jews and Gentiles, barbarians and Scythians, slaves and free. He doesn't mention it here, but he does in Ephesians 4. Men and women, and then we can insert our own. Chinese and Japanese, Koreans and blacks, whites, reds, Scots, English, and so on. And he makes them one in a new creation, a new humanity that can live at peace with each other. And this is all the fruit of the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is not simply us accepting people as they are, though that's important to do, just respecting other human beings. That's not what the new creation is. The new creation is not just our resolve to be okay with other people. The new creation is that he is making us one in him and establishing peace because we have the same Lord, the same hope, the same calling, the same faith, the same baptism, and it doesn't matter where you come from. If we are confessing this, trusting in the Lord, we are now one together with them, and there is peace, or at least there should be peace. If that's true, this is what he has to overcome for that to be true. Right? Think about the sins that are attached, or the sins that create not peace, but war and division and rivalry and fighting. These are the things he has to overcome. Anger, bitterness, racism, rage, abuse, violence, and hatred. Right? Aren't those the things that underlie the desire to kill, to destroy, and to tear down other people? He has to take those things. Did you notice what verses 1 through 3 says he has to do with those things? He has to kill us. Right? It's not simply that God renews us, though that's happening. That's part of the reconstruction part. But he must first kill us so that we can then be raised from the dead. We have to die. The entire system, the entire way of life has to be put to death, which is what he does in his crucifixion. Right? There's no 12-step program to produce peace. There's no self-help manual with tips and tricks to create peace. There must be death and there must be resurrection. There must be death to sin and life, a new life, a life that is fundamentally altered from what we have inherited living in this world. And so Paul refers to killing the old man, Adam. We must die. In fact, he says, you have died, verse 3. Because it is in Christ that we die, death gives way to the resurrection. He dies and is raised again. And one of the evidences, one of the parts of us that dies and then is raised again is our mouth. Think about that. So if what I said about the beginning is true, that God gives us the ability to communicate in order to sort of share ourselves with others, if what is on the inside is sin, then my words share that. But now, because I have a new mouth, that means that I have new words and new speech, because I am communicating something new. Think about this. Who is it that now lives inside of me? Who is it that now is there transforming and renewing and putting away old patterns and creating new patterns? Doesn't in Colossians 1 say that Christ is in us? And that now, when I speak, I am to give expression to Christ in me, the Spirit in me. This is what now I am communicating. This is what I am now giving to other people. I have been fundamentally altered. I have died and rose again, and Christ now lives in me. My words now reflect that reality. And so what do you have in verse 15? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, there's some I don't want to say tricky. There's some very interesting variations of how to translate this word to rule. And I sort of gave an indication as to the way you may title the sermon. You can translate this as arbitrate, judge, or govern. Think about that phrase in terms of, let me read that verse again then. Let the peace of Christ arbitrate in your hearts. Doesn't that change the flavor of it a little bit? Now what it means, which I think rule can mean that, but it's helpful to have synonyms so that you get the exact flavor of what Paul's trying to do. To arbitrate means to make a judgment about, to evaluate and then make a judgment about. Think about our hearts. Paul is saying that the peace of Christ should evaluate my behavior. It should evaluate my words like a filter. And if there are things that are not conducive to peace, not conducive to the unity that Christ has established, they shouldn't get through. He should be, the peace of Christ should rule, should arbitrate and govern what is coming out. That's what he means here. Paul's intention is to say that the peace of Christ determines, governs, and arbitrates, maybe even sort of filters my thoughts and my actions. If the heart is the center of who I am, and from the heart then the mouth speaks, the peace of Christ rules there. The The heart is the seat and the center of our thoughts and actions. It determines the course of our life. It determines how we think, how we act, how we talk. For from the heart flow the issues of life. Think of your heart as the very center of your life. And he says, that is to be governed and ruled by the peace of Christ. Now, what does he mean by the peace of Christ? I think he means two things, almost the two things that we talked about. One, the peace that Christ has established, but two, the peace that Christ now gives as a gift. So think of one as the reconciliating work of Christ in uniting us together and uniting us and God back and living in a peaceful relationship. But also think of the peace of Christ as his gift to us, right? Think of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Peace is this gift that he gives. This underlying stability where I am not governed by fear, anxiety. I am governed rather, in a sense, sort of situated in God's will, situated in God's care. That is peace. I think he means both of them. That what determines my actions is my reconciliation with God, my reconciliation with each other, but also this undercurrent of serenity and peace, almost tranquility, right? Where anger and bitterness and wrath and malice and all the things I used to be are subdued because I am now situated squarely in God's will and purpose. Now, here's a temptation. The temptation is to think that Paul is sort of envisioning us sitting, you know, in our bedrooms, our legs are crossed, you know, we've got our two fingers, and we're sort of, finding our inner zen, and we're at peace with ourselves. Breathe deeply. Right? That's not what the verse says. Notice what it says. He says, "Let the peace of Christ arbitrate in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." This is how life in the church is supposed to be. This is where the rubber meets the road here is not my own inner tranquility and zen, but rather my ability to get along with other people. It's that simple. Right? So this is how the world gets along with other people. They react, they gossip, they stir up factions, dissensions, they tell half-truths, they manipulate in order to create and take sides. That's the old man. Paul says, what governs you is the peace of Christ. This is how now you speak and act towards one another in the body of Christ. So think about it this way. We are to do those things, say those things, which are conducive to the peace and the purity of the church. Things that are for encouragement and for edification, not for the tearing down of each other. Right? The peace of Christ governs how I speak to my wife, how I speak to my kids, how I speak at work, how I speak in church, how I speak to the variety of peoples and situations. Paul is clearly talking about life inside of the church. He's just not thinking or intimating, insofar as that's possible, do this outside of the church as well, right? He'll say that in the book of Romans. Insofar as it's possible, live at peace with everybody as much as you can, right? He's not saying that that's going to be possible, right? Outside of the church, it's impossible because you don't share the bond that you share in Christ. But here in the church, he is under all circumstances, the peace of Christ rules. And for most of us, I think you will confess like myself. We just simply need to be more intentional and thoughtful about this, because we're just far too reactionary with our words. We don't have our hearts under self-control. We speak way too quickly, way too soon. We react way too fast. We don't, there's not even a moment or two. It is a split second between an action done and a word spoken. We speak from emotion. We act impulsively. We act out of frustration. That is not what it means to let the peace of Christ govern. There's no governing going on at all. Rather, it is that thoughtful and deliberate consideration which promotes the peace of Christ among the church of Christ. The truth of the matter is, God speaks a word of peace to us. Where Christ accomplishes peace, the Spirit gives peace, and now God speaks peace to us. I don't think it's a coincidence that the first thing Jesus says when he is raised from the dead and he meets his disciples in the midst of their fear and doubts and confusion, peace be with you. Right? He speaks a word of peace. This is one of the most fundamental words that he speaks to us. I am not angry. I am not your enemy. I now am at peace with you. Peace be with you then. If God speaks this word of peace, let us then walk in that peace. Not in fear, not in anger, not in rage, not in indifference. Remember, one of the worst things that we can do is to give people the silent treatment where we don't speak to them at all. We can't walk in those patterns, but rather let the peace of Christ act as king and ruler in our hearts, judging our words, judging our actions, so that we might be the vehicle of peace to others as well. Just as God has spoken peace to us, let that peace now govern and rule and judge in our own hearts and our relationships. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the word of peace which you have spoken to us, for Jesus, who is our peace, in whose kingdom it is a kingdom of peace and of which there is no end. And you have given us peace with you. You have given us peace in our hearts, and you have given us peace with each other. Whether we live in that or walk in that, that is a different story, which is why you command us to do it. You would not command us to do something that we are already doing. And so, Father, we know that you are confronting our sin, that you are confronting our propensity not to walk in peace, but to walk in other ways. So tear down and deconstruct our sin, raise us up to new life, put to death that which is old, that we may walk in that which is new. And may your peace govern and rule and judge in our hearts, in our relationships, in the ways in which we act and speak to each other. Father, may this be true for your glory and for our good, through Jesus Christ. Amen.